I would like to read to you now from the Roman Epistle, chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, where we will begin at verse 14 and read to verse 7 of chapter 15. Romans 14, verse 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything, whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification. But even Christ pleased not himself. But, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. And then to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified, through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Now, last week's study brought us to the conclusion of Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is inspired to follow that well-known passage concerning the fruit of the Spirit with these words, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." And from these three verses, we drew various points of application and truth, not least the glorious fact of the true people of God being described as they that are Christ's. And we are told that the true Christian is engaged in this work of crucifying the flesh with the affections and lusts. And we said that this is something distinct and different from that other use of this analogy, where we are described as having died in Christ. That is to say, our death was, as it were, died by him upon Calvary's tree. And thus we can be said to have been crucified with Christ. The death that we deserve, that we ought to have suffered, the execution, the penalty for sin that ought to have been meted out upon us was meted out upon him. That is the sense in which this expression is sometimes used. But here it is in a different way. It is talking about an ongoing thing. It is something that we are personally involved in, that continues throughout our Christian life, called in other parts of Scripture, in Colossians 3, we noted the mortification of the flesh. That is to say, seeking to address and to deal with sin and the evidences of it in our life as we continue in the Christian way. And crucifixion might seem like a somewhat unpalatable or macabre analogy to use, but we said it is a fitting one, because just as with crucifixion, so in the matter of addressing and dealing with our sin from day to day, it is a visible thing. A change within us and a difference in our lifestyle will be on public display as we truthfully engage upon this process. It will be a painful process. It will be a long, drawn-out process. But it is one in which, by the grace of God, we persist and continue, will result in the death of such lusts and vile affections as characterized our former unconverted state, our human nature, will begin to perish. Not that we will ever attain a state of perfection in this life, not that we will ever be at the end of this process. The true sense of the word, as used here in verse 24, is that they that are Christ's are crucifying and are going on in this process throughout the course of their earthly life. If we live in the Spirit, verse 25 goes on to say, a description we have seen of the life of the true Christian. We are no longer motivated by the flesh. Our attitude is no longer worldly and carnal, but is spiritual. If that is our state of heart, if that is our state of mind, then it will also be manifest in our practice. There will not only be a talking the talk, so to speak, but a walking of the walk. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And one particular example of that is given in verse 26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And we considered how that the churches in Galatia particularly were subject to many of these vices. Individuals glorifying themselves and magnifying themselves for groundless reasons, for hollow or vain reasons, and by those means provoking other of the believers in the Galatian churches and inciting envy and unhealthy interpersonal comparisons being made the one between another. The Judaizers were guilty of it, the libertarians were guilty of it, and there was also a risk that those who were seeking to do the right thing and to do that which is good might become proud in it and might begin to vainly glorify themselves. Which brings us to our text this evening, which is the first verse of chapter 6. And although there is a chapter break here, it should be fairly clear that the apostle is continuing, really, in the very same vein with which we left off in the previous verse. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. It is interesting to note throughout this epistle that the Apostle Paul evidently believed that this letter, which he was inspired to send, would have its desired effect upon the churches in Galatia. On a number of occasions already in the course of this short letter, we have seen addressing himself to the true Christians, which he believed still existed in those Galatian churches. We have seen him advising them and instructing them in how to conduct themselves. He was evidently convicted of this, that the Galatian churches would not disappear from existence, at least not at this point in their time and history, but would continue, and that there would be a faithful remnant, and that there would be those who would carry on the work that was begun in those churches in Galatia, that they would survive the current crisis, that they would come through the heresies which were being broadcast in them, that they would know a nevertheless afterward, they would know a better and a happier time after the present distresses had been overcome. And I believe it is as much for that reason as any other that he goes on to give such instructions as these contained in chapter 6, especially this in the first verse. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You see, in the aftermath of these problems in the Galatian churches, there would be a variety of people. There would inevitably be those who had never been true Christians, whose purpose had never been anything more than to sow discord and to create problems. There would be those described in chapter 2, verse 4, false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. There would be persons of those of that kind who, at the end of this distressing period in the Galatian church's experience, would be identified as such and would have no place in those churches, would be recognized for the heretics that they were, and would be cast out. But then there would be others. There would be those who had heeded their false teachings. There would be those who had hearkened to these pernicious doctrines. The suggestion that parts of the ceremonial law needed to be reinstituted, that people needed to become Jews before they could become Christians. There would be believers who heeded that and who hearkened to it and who, alas, continued in those errors afterwards, and to whom perhaps no amount of instruction and direction and contrary advice would turn them or bring them back to the truth. Some of these perhaps had never been real believers at all. They had false or questionable professions and were quickly led astray. But perhaps, alas, because it is sadly possible, there would be true Christians who imbibed error and never escaped that error afterwards. Because one does meet from time to time Christians of this category. One cannot question the reality of their salvation or doubt that they are true believers. But they become so attached to certain false doctrines, they become so persuaded by particular false teachings, that they continue to carry on with them and persist in these errors throughout the remaining course of their Christian lives. It's a tragic circumstance, but alas, sadly commonplace. There would, of course, be those who, in the mercies of God, were not affected by the false teaching. There would perhaps have been those more stable Christians, those who were more securely founded upon the Word of God and the truth as Paul had preached it, who would not have been led astray by the false teachings that were abroad in Galatia at this time. And in the goodness of God, they would hold to the cause of truth and would come out of this period of difficulty and schism relatively unscathed and with their Christian integrity, we might say, intact. But then, of course, there would inevitably be a fourth category. There would be those true believers who had been led astray by the Judaizing heretics, who had given heed to these suggestions, the notions of reinforcing circumcision and the social rules and the dietary rules and so forth, which these heretics were imposing upon them. There would be those who had listened to that and had perhaps adopted some of these practices and had become defenders of those practices and had lent their voices to the chorus of dissent against what Paul had taught and against the truth of the gospel in favour of the heresy, which, after this Galatian epistle had been read amongst them, after the truth had been re-established, after things were put back in a proper and more biblical order, realized the error of their ways and the folly of which they had been guilty, and who scarcely knew where to put themselves. Should they, for the sake of saving face, leave with the heretics and continue in that schismatic party which they had formerly been persuaded to follow? Or should they repent of their former held errors and seek to be restored to the church again? And I believe that it is with a view to that category of persons that the apostle is particularly caused to write these words: "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness." Let's just look at some of the words in this text in the order which they appear. Brethren, you see, the apostle again directs his words to those whom he considered to be true brethren in the Lord Jesus, genuine Christian believers in the churches at Galatia. He was convinced that such persons still existed, and that such persons should be addressed in this letter, and that these persons would be preserved and kept by God in those churches for the church's good. And to these he particularly speaks: "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault." And when he uses this expression, "if a man be overtaken," he is not speaking in completely general terms of any man in all the human race. The literal sense of the words is, "Brethren, if one of you, if an individual that is called a brother, if a person belonging to this same category of true Christians," these are the individuals of whom he is speaking in the following clauses, "if a man be overtaken in a fault." Now, once again, this expression is very interesting. A man who is overtaken in a fault. Now, how is that in any way different from an individual perhaps who belongs to a different category of sinner or stumbler or so on? The expression which is used here depicts a person for whom this fault is uncharacteristic, for whom this particular fault is not typical of them. The apostle here is not speaking of individuals whose whole course and ordinary way of conduct is faulty, who are completely steeped in error, who are ardent and persistent sinners in a particular way or in a particular folly. He is speaking of those who are overtaken by a problem. That is to say, it catches them out. It comes up behind them and then gets the advantage of them, and they are drawn into it almost unawares. The fault catches them out. The false teaching trips them up, and they are caught out by it. They are overtaken by it. One cannot say that they behaved in such a way that made this outcome inevitable. One cannot say that this was their persistent form of conduct. But this fault erupted, it burst upon the scene, and they were overtaken by it. They were caught up in it. They were carried along by it. And doubtless there would have been many in the Galatian churches who were like this. That false teaching broke upon the scene. These Judaizing heretics came out of Judea. They were false brethren. They came unawares. They spread these pernicious ideas and notions amongst the believers. And there were those who were overtaken by it. They were caught up in it. They were carried along by this new doctrine, by this alternative form of religion that was being presented. It attracted them, and they were allured by it, and they were led astray by it. They were overtaken by this particular false teaching. And it is these who are particularly in view. And it is these to whom, or for whom, Paul gives this further instruction, that when these things occur, when a man, when a brother is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, he gives particular responsibility here to those which are spiritual. And we might say, well, exactly who is Paul speaking of here? Because surely, in the context of the previous chapter, he has described all Christians generally as those who walk in the Spirit, as opposed to those who walk in the flesh, the description for unbelievers. So in these matters of church discipline and of dealing with offenders and those who have fallen into false practices and false doctrine, is he simply saying that any Christian is responsible for trying to deal with the situation and to aid that person? Well, evidently not, because he is speaking in the first word of this verse to brethren. His words are all addressed to Christians. This entire passage, indeed, that follows is particularly directed to true believers, amongst whom he particularly singles out those which are spiritual. Well, to get a better comprehension of what he is implying here, let me remind you of some words which he spoke to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and remember that he is directing his words to a church, to a Christian church, to a body of believers. But he says here in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." And you see here the apostle is making this same distinction. He is making a distinction between those who are babes in Christ and those who are spiritual. Now, all these people are believers. All these people were members of the church at Corinth. But some of them, he said, had scarcely begun in the Christian pathway. Some of them were but newly converted from the world and had hardly begun to adopt a Christian lifestyle or to understand and to practice what it was to be a Christian. And some of them were still, sadly, carnal. they were caught up in the same sort of attitudes and arguments which had characterized them as unbelievers. And they were taking sides in the church and claiming, oh, I was baptized by Paul, and that makes me better than you, I was only baptized by Apollos. And others were saying, well, we're baptized by Christ, and so that's more important, or taught by Christ, and so forth. And this was the carnal attitude, the worldly mindsets, which still characterized some of those babes in Christ, some of those new converts in the church at Corinth. But in contrast to those that are babes in Christ, the apostle speaks there, 1 Corinthians 3, of those who are spiritual. The implication being those who are more advanced in the Christian life, those who have had some experience of it, those who have been living the Christian life for a period of time and have grown in grace and have come on in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is using the word spiritual in our text in precisely the same way. When it comes to these problems in the church, when it comes to individuals who have been deceived by false teaching and have followed after a certain doctrinal or practical error, addressing these people cannot be entrusted to those who are themselves babes in Christ. It would be a disaster in the making to do so, because those who were but young Christians themselves, newly converted, newly come to the Christian faith, could hardly be entrusted or could hardly be expected to deal with these taxing theological and doctrinal and church order matters. And so the scriptures particularly give this responsibility to those who are spiritual, who are more experienced in the Christian life, who have developed in the things of God and have a greater knowledge, and we trust a greater corresponding sanctity in Christian matters. These particularly are directed to, in the next clause, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Restore such a one. Now, this matter of restoration, of bringing that individual back from their position of holding an erroneous belief or following a false doctrine, and bringing them back to the body of the church and to a better footing and a standing with the other believers. This work of restoration, you notice, is specifically mentioned in relation to such a one. Restore such a one. Restore an individual like this, one who is a brother, one who is overtaken in a fault. A person of this kind, he says, can be restored or should be restored. There's an important point being made here, an important distinction, and it is this: that not everyone is going to be restored. Not everyone is going to want restoration. Not everyone is in this category where such a line could be taken. And how the history of the church so often proves this. There are those who fall into error, who fall into false doctrine and erroneous teachings, and they do not want to be restored. They do not want to admit a fault. They do not want to take a humble course and to seek restoration to a particular church or fellowship. They do not want it. They do not seek it. Or indeed, there might be those who fall into such a form of error or into such erroneous or even criminal ways that they are afterwards not in a position to be restored. Perhaps the law of the land has had to take its course against them. Perhaps their sins have taken them far away, both morally and geographically, from that particular church assembly. And to speak of restoration in those cases would be futile indeed. because that individual is not in a position, perhaps will never be in a position, to be restored again to the body of the church and to the way of truth. But in this case which the apostle is describing, where a brother has been overtaken in a fault and is in a position to be restored, he says, restore such a one. In this case, in this set of circumstances, the object is restoration. He did not say to the true believers in the Galatian churches that they should try to restore to the church those false brethren, otherwise brought in, who came in privily to spy out their liberty in Christ Jesus, because those heretics would never have desired or sought restoration. They probably went their ways to sow seeds of discord in other churches and to spread their false doctrine in other places. Those who refused to admit their fault or to turn back again could not be restored. But in this particular case here described, a brother overtaken in a fault, in a position to be restored, should be restored. And should be restored in a particular way. He goes on in the next clause to say, in the spirit of meekness. In the spirit of meekness. And here again he quotes one of those fruit of the Spirit previously mentioned in verse 23 of chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is meekness. This is the way that an individual in a case like this is to be restored, in a spirit of meekness. Think about it in the context of those Galatian churches. There were those individuals who heeded the Judaizing heretics' teaching, who separated themselves from Gentile believers, who adopted the dietary requirements and the social requirements, who had subjected themselves perhaps even to the ordinance of circumcision, and who decided that they were going to live as ritualistic or as ceremonial Jews in order to be better Christians as they imagined. And having attained this position or adopted this position, they thought of themselves as being in some better case than Gentile believers generally. They thought themselves as being in a superior position to mere Galatian non-Jewish believers, and had formed a little clique for themselves and had set themselves up above those other regular believers, as we might call them, in the Galatian churches. Well, after that heresy had been dispelled and after that false doctrine had been unmasked and refuted, and suddenly the tables are turned, what a sad irony it would have been if those true believers in the Galatian churches, who had not heeded the error and had not been led astray, then began to set themselves upon a pedestal and say, well, look at us. We were not deceived. We did not heed those heretics. We're a superior class of Christian. We're of a better sort and kind. And now, those of you who want to be restored, you've got to come crawling back to us. You've got to eat humble pie in a very public manner if ever you want to be restored, because you've proved yourselves to be of a lower class of Christian, and we're a better class of Christian, and we're going to make sure you know it and you feel it. Well, what a travesty that would have been. That very same sectarianism and one-upmanship which had been promoted and practiced by those Judaizers, instead being practiced by the true believers in the Galatian churches. This would have been the complete opposite of the spirit that ought to have prevailed, the spirit of meekness. If this restoration is to be done, if those who were deceived and led astray are to being brought back into the body of the church, then let it be done in the spirit of meekness. And the two the passages that we read before, particularly there in Romans, makes this point again and describes many of the principles in relation to church discipline here, where the apostle says this in Romans chapter 15. We then that are strong, that is to say those perhaps who have remained steadfast when others had been led astray by false teaching, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And having given that lovely benediction, as it were, in verses 5 and 6, he adds in verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. That reception which Christ gave, that restoration which Christ effected of backsliders, is to be a model in these things. Now, a prime example, of course, that we have of this is the case of the Apostle Peter. You remember how Peter there amongst the disciples was very often so outspoken and forthright, particularly in terms of his support of the Lord Jesus and his fearlessness in the face of threats of death and violence against himself, right up until the Garden of Gethsemane scene. And then he follows his Lord to the scene of his trial before the Sanhedrin. And there in the courtyard of that place, with a risk of being identified as a Galilean or as a disciple of the Lord Jesus, he denies his Lord three times, exactly as Christ had said it would be. And at that point, we might say, Peter is a prime example of a true believer. We do not doubt the reality of Peter's faith, who had fallen into error, who had fallen into open folly and sin in that particular case. But of course, Peter was in a position for restoration. Of course, he was one of those who was overtaken in a fault. We cannot say that Peter was an individual who was characterized by vacillation or by a treacherous mindset or by a persistent denying of the Lord Jesus. In his case, this was a very sad example of circumstances getting the better of him and overtaking him. And such pressures as were put upon him in that moment caused him to yield and to fall into temptation and to sin. But how he wished for restoration, how he desired restoration, and what anxiety must have been mixed even with Peter's rejoicing at the time of the Lord's reappearance after the resurrection. Let me suggest that of all the disciples, Peter's joy at those circumstances was tempered by a memory of his sin and the way matters had been left betwixt himself and the Lord Jesus. But you see the way in which the Lord Jesus restored Peter again. There came that episode described for us in John's Gospel 21, where the resurrected Lord appears to his disciples by the seaside, and Peter is present there. And we might have thought that maybe the Lord won't make any mention of the situation. Perhaps the matter of Peter's denial of him would never be spoken of again. And perhaps there is something of that in our human assessment of a situation where an individual has been guilty of an error, has fallen into some false doctrine or false teaching, and wants to be restored and expresses their desire to remain within the body of the church. A part of us thinks, well, let's just never speak of it. Let's never mention it. Let's never discuss the matter again. But that's not how the Lord Jesus deals with it. He does bring up the matter. And he faces Peter with a very pointed question, we might say, in John 21 and verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? It was such a pointed question, it was almost impertinent. It took Peter almost by surprise. And yet you see how exactly framed the question was to his former offense. Peter had tried to make out that he was the best of the disciples. that he was the most ardent of the Lord's disciples. He'd pull a sword out in the Garden of Gethsemane and cut off a man's ear, or perhaps even his head, in order to save the Lord. He wanted to make out that he was the very best of them, that he had the most zeal and fervor for the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, he had fallen and denied his Lord multiple times with oaths and curses, as the gospel record states. And so the Lord asks him, Simon, son of Jonas. He uses his pre-conversion name as well, you'll notice. The name which he had before the Lord called him Peter, or Cephas. Lovest thou me more than these? And Peter has to give some sort of an answer. He wouldn't dare to say no. But that former pride, you see, that sense of one-upmanship is completely gone. He cannot dare say yes either. Perhaps before that time in the high priest's courtyard, perhaps before that time when the cock crowed, he might have said yes. He might have said, yes, Lord, I'm the best of the disciples. Of course I love you more than these. He says, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And then the Lord Jesus gives him a positive instruction. He tells him, feed my lambs. But of course, that is not an end of it. He goes on to ask him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And perhaps Peter is surprised that the same question gets asked in slightly different words, admittedly. But it gets asked again, and he, rather embarrassingly to himself, he has to state an answer again, no doubt in the hearing of his fellow disciples. He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. And that's still not the end. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter knew. He knew the reason for the repetition. He made the connection in his own mind. He knew that the matter of his denial was in the Lord's mind, and that that was the subject at stake here. That it was not being ignored, that it was not being overlooked, that it needed to be addressed. Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Follow me. The very words with which Peter had been called at the first, you remember. Those very words of summons with which the Lord drew his disciples unto himself. Follow me, and I shall make you fishers, not of fish, but of men. And here it is again. He saith it unto him, follow me. Oh, what grace there is in the Lord Jesus' mode of operation. Oh, what a spirit of meekness is here. Not a conniving at Peter's sin, not an ignoring of Peter's sin, not a fudging of the issues, not an altering of the standards, not a compromise. A frank addressing of the error that had been committed. Even though it caused Peter embarrassment, we can almost feel him squirming in this scene. We can almost feel the colour rising in his face, particularly at that third repetition. But Peter must be brought to that state of humility, that state of realisation, that state of admission and acceptance of the fault. But you see, at one and the same time, the Lord is making it clear that he is not going to be cut off. He is not going to be put out of the company of the disciples for that denial of which he was guilty. There was still a service for him to render. There was this feeding of the Lord's sheep, a feeding of the Lord's lambs. Oh yes, there would be difficulties for Peter to face. There had been that former time when he was in the early flush of his service as a disciple, where he thought he had so much strength and so much ability to serve the Lord, where he thought when he was young that he would gird himself in the Lord's service and go exactly where he desired and do exactly as he thought. It wouldn't be quite like that, Peter. That's not how the Christian life is going to be. And there's going to be more adversity, and there's going to be more difficulty, even unto death. Nevertheless, when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Follow me, Peter. Let's start again. Let's continue from where we left off. Let's see this restoration take its effect. And follow me in a different way, in a better way than was done before. Here is the perfect example in the case of the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a living gospel example of that which Paul spoke of there in Romans 15, verse 7, Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Do it in the spirit of meekness, says our text, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Lest thou also be tempted. You see, there is a different dimension to our addressing matters of error and folly on the part of others, an extra dimension than in the case of the Lord Jesus. For he was sinless, he was holy and harmless and undefiled. He was never going to be guilty of denial or betrayal or error himself. But of course we are the most spiritual of Christians, the very best of our brethren, are also human and are also mortal and are also subject to sin. And thus in this matter of restoring another in the spirit of meekness, says our text, consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Lest thou also be tempted. Consider thyself. Let me suggest three things that the individual is being caused on to consider here. They are being asked to consider the risks presented to themselves as a member of the church, or indeed to the church more generally. When these errors have erupted upon the scene, where these schisms have occurred, they need to be dealt with. But let it be dealt with consideration to the church, lest there should be a spread of error. We don't want to restore a person hastily. We don't want to restore to the midst of the church an individual who has still not seen the error of their ways, who has still not come out of that false teaching and doctrine, or else there will be a spreading of that very same sin again. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, you remember from chapter 5, verse 9. And that is why great discernment and great caution is to be exercised in these matters of restoration, lest there should be a revival of the very sin that is supposed to have been expunged and repented of. Consider also thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You'll notice the pronouns have become singular here, though, and not collective. The individual involved in the work of restoration should be cautious. As in these matters, one inevitably hears much of the errors of that individual to be restored, of the sins which they have perhaps committed, the way in which they have gone, and there, of course, is a sad danger in our human natures that in getting too close to these situations and in hearing too much about the sins or errors that were committed, one can be tempted into the very same way oneself, and that he who is attempting to heal can instead become inflicted with the same sickness. And that he is attempting to effect a restoration is instead himself brought into a position of needing restoration. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Let us get close enough to effect the restoration, not so close as to fall into the same sins and errors. Or thirdly, this, consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted at another time, tempted in another way. We are all sadly possible and capable of stumbling, of straying to the left hand or to the right. We who on one occasion are seeking to effect a restoration may on another occasion be in need of restoration. And surely one of the greatest guides in circumstances like this, in matters of exercising church discipline or of effecting a restoration, how to do it? Well, ask thyself this question. How would I wish to be restored if I were in that place? How would I wish to be recovered to the fellowship of the church if I were in the position that this individual is in? If I were on the other side of this debate, of this scenario? Before we leave this text tonight, let me take you again to Peter himself, of whom we just spoke and whose restoration we considered. And it is Peter, of course, who wrote those words by inspiration that we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he speaks of life and conduct amongst Christians and in the Christian church. This passage culminates in the words of verse 17, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" The need for purity and of right judgment amongst the Lord's people. But he mentions this in verse 8 when he says, "The end of all things being at hand, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." And here perhaps is a summary or companion verse to that which has been our text tonight. In the history of the church, in the course of the church's life and existence, we will encounter all kinds of errors and follies and heresies and false teachings. We will encounter individuals led astray in all sorts of ways, in all kinds of directions. And perhaps we wonder at what the approach should be in these different cases and how we should direct ourselves toward them in these different cases. Well, our text told us the spirit of meekness. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness with great consideration, you observe, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Peter adds this in chapter 4, verse 8 of his epistle, "Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins." What does he mean? That if we are loving, we will ignore sin? No. That if we are loving, we shall draw a veil over sin and ignore it and pretend it hasn't happened, that it's not a problem? No. But that this approach, this charitable approach, this meek approach, will suffice us and will be our guide in a multitude of cases and for a whole diversity of problems and situations. It will prove to be the guiding light in these issues and in these problems, in a multitude of sins and for a great diversity and variety of circumstances. Peter had been on the receiving end himself. He knew likewise how to administer it in later life. We are instructed by his example, by the words of God, by Paul to the Galatians. Might we be blessed in the application of these things for his name's sake. Amen. And now we shall sing together the hymn number 300. The hymn number 300, the fourth verse, seems apposite to this subject where we pray, "From every error, keep us free. Let none but Christ our Master be, that we in living faith abide, in him with all our might confide." Number 300. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.